Thank you, Terry and Deborah, for supplying our music for us today. Turn back to Acts chapter 15. Howard read to us this passage and introduced us to our subject today, which is Silas. This is the number 9 in a series that I'm doing on people in the book of Acts. We've talked about main characters such as Peter and Paul, and then also Barnabas, who was Paul's companion on the first missionary journey. But as we read chapter 15, as Howard explained, we come to the end of the first journey, and he has two journeys yet ahead of him. And they come to this Jerusalem council, and in this letter that is being sent back up to the church at Antioch, we find the name Silas appears in the scripture for the first time. We don't know anything about him before this time. He's well known. If somebody asks you, who is Silas, I think that your answer might be, oh, he was the one that was in jail in Philippi, right, with Paul. Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. We remember that story. Or maybe you remember this chapter where he takes Barnabas's place on the second missionary journey. Now, his name is Silas in the book of Acts. Luke evidently liked that version of his name. In the epistles, he's called Silvanus. Siluanus is the Greek name that Paul likes. So when Paul writes it, he likes, in our English, Silvanus. But when Luke writes it in the book of Acts, we have always Silas, but the same person, as I'll note a little bit more as we go along. An interesting thing about Silas is that he only traveled with Paul on the second missionary journey, and that's all. So he only had Barnabas on the first one. He only has Silas on the second one. As a matter of fact, Silas may not have even finished the second journey. He may have stayed in Corinth as Paul went all the way back to the churches in Judea. So we don't have a long record of Silas, but he's a very well-known person, and he helps us in some things that we understand from the scriptures. One of those is how to be a brief missionary. That's the title of the message. Silas was on a short-term missionary trip. We call it, you know, a missionary trip these days. He went to the mission field, he did some things with the apostles, and then he went back to a different kind of ministry. And actually, it kind of helps us look at those types of missionary journeys, missionary trips that many people do. And in some ways, I think becomes a model for us, because in the life of Silas, we see some real instruction for our missionary work and for those who do missionary work. I don't have to tell you, I hope, that of course, missions in the church age has been a priority, right? This is a priority for the church. You remember Matthew 28. We call it the Great Commission. Jesus came and spake unto them and saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. Or Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So missions is our business. We know that, and we must be about doing it. One of the things that I've enjoyed in my ministry that I call Aletheia Baptist Ministries is doing some work like that. As a matter of fact, through the years that I've had this Aletheia Baptist ministry, Terry Connolly has been the chairman of the boards, and Bill McPherson has been the vice chairman, and they have both been with me on this board since we began this ministry, and it's been a number of years now. And Terry and Deborah especially have done mission trips with me, so-called mission trips to England. You've seen pictures, and I've talked about those trips. And when we go there, we like to go see churches that men established, churches that were started, whether it was all the way back to John Bunyan or all the way up to Charles Spurgeon. Churches are left behind from the mission work that those men did and others. But one of the great stops that we see is William Carey. In the late 1700s, William Carey became what we call the father of modern missions. As we take on missionaries and we send them out to the field and we support them through our gifts. They come back and report to the churches and so forth. It was really William Carey and his associates who began that type of work, and we still follow it through today. He's the one that said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. A couple hundred years or 150 years after that, 100 years after that, Spurgeon said, mark this, from the day when Fuller and Carey and Sutcliffe and others met together to send out missionaries to India, the sun began to dawn of a gracious revival which is not over yet. And we prayed for our missionary this morning at the beginning of the service as he finally landed on the field where God has led him, and going to be doing the same thing that William Carey did in India 200 years ago. So it's a great thing to be involved in. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, of course, was the first missionary. He was the one who set the stage. He's the one doing these journeys and taking men along with him, whether it was Barnabas or Silas or Timothy and Titus and men like that. He gathered them around him. And what do we see left? Again, we see left churches in all of those towns where he went, and all of those continents that he opened up to the gospel. We see churches. And then we see in the New Testament letters written back to those churches that give us our New Testament. So what is the New Testament about? The New Testament is about the gospel, winning people to Christ, beginning local churches, and then having those churches there to carry on the gospel throughout the generation. I'm going to have you flip back and forth in the few pages to your right, but in chapter 20, in verse 4, Paul is finishing his third missionary journey there, and notice there accompanied him into Asia, we have in Acts 20, verse 4, Sopater of Berea of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. In other words, all of these men that we don't even see much of throughout the journeys, Paul is gathering these young men and others around him so that they can be pastors, so that they can start churches, so they will go out and do missionary work too. Always very important things that we want to do. Now, today, travel, communication, and all of this is so much easier than it used to be. We put ourselves back in this setting, of course, and we see foot travel. we were in the car, and Ann was looking at her GPS, and we're going to go across town, and her GPS said, this will take, 24 hours to get there. And I'm really? And the reason is that because it gives you not only the driving time, but the walking time if you want to do it. And so I'm glad that she misread that. But in Paul's day, that wouldn't be a misread. In Paul's day, you're going down there, you got to walk, and it's going to take a long time to walk that far. So even in our day, with our advanced things that we have, the days of Paul and Silas and Barnabas and the rest give us some scriptural basis and guidance for how we do missions. And that's what I want to look at. So you have a few thoughts in your bulletin, four thoughts. I might call them necessities, if you will, for doing a mission trip or for doing missions at all. And we see them in the life of Silas, because Silas was on a short-term mission trip. He was a missionary for a while, and probably if any of us have ever done missions, that's how we've done it, right? And I know some of you have been to the mission field for certain things and back. So we learn a lot from what happened in the life of this man. Number one, we see that his work, as well as Paul's, was approved by the local church. That's always important to God. So you're in chapter 15. Did you notice in verse 22, it says, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, Barsabas, and Silas, who, by the way, notice, is chief among the brethren. So he was a man that was well-respected in the church. He wasn't just someone who walked in the door last week. It was somebody that the church knew, somebody who had gained respect, somebody that they said, we'll trust this man with the job that he has to do, and so they did. Another unique note about Silas is in verse 32, where we're told that Silas and Judas as well were prophets. Silas was a prophet. Now, this reminds us that these men had some advantages that even our missionaries don't have. I mean, we may have advantages of getting on an airplane and being from here to Germany in a few hours rather than weeks or months as they had to in the old days. But they had the gift of prophecy. They had the gift of miracles, of healing, of speaking in tongues and things like that that missionaries today don't have. And so some things we see as Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas travel, are done by miraculous means, sometimes by prophetic means. Sometimes, you know, Paul gets the Macedonian vision, and Silas is with him when he gets that. And here's God appearing to them in a vision saying, I don't want you there. I want you over into Macedonia. Come over here and help. And so wouldn't that be great when a missionary is seeking the will of God and saying, where should I go, that he just prays and God opens up a vision like a screen in front of his eyes and says, here's where I want you to go. He says, good, that's where we'll go. Because in Acts 16, it says, immediately we went then into Macedonia. So they had that. And then again, in verse 25 and 28, I'm talking about being approved by the local church. It says, the church is writing, one church writing to another church. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And he means, of course, Judas and Silas. So here's the church saying, it seemed good to us to do it. And then also in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to do the same thing. We felt led of the Holy Spirit. We felt this is what God wanted us to do. And so we are sending these men to you, including Silas. So when Silas goes, it's a good thing. All the way down to verse 40 then of 15, you have when Barnabas goes his way and Paul is going to go back on his second journey, it says, Paul chose Silas and departed, but notice, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And so they were recommended to the field. The church could say, yes, we approved. We laid our hands on them, so to speak. We gave them the right hands of fellowship, and they went to the field, and we're glad that they did. You know, when Luke and Bethany were getting ready, just before they left, we got a letter, and then we got a letter this week that they were in Germany. And their September prayer letter, just before they left the United States, he says this, 7 days until Germany. Mark. Our garage is filled with boxes and furniture ready to be loaded into a container on Friday. And then he says, our sending church, Ankeny Baptist Church, will be having a send-off service for us on Sunday evening, and then we will head to the airport Monday morning. And I'm just reminded as I read that, that what's he doing? The church is saying, we're approving these missionaries. We're sending them out, following the New Testament pattern here. And why is that important, folks? Because the New Testament is God's spiritual or gospel mandate for this age. If you want to be involved in God's work and have God's blessing, be involved through the churches that God has and through God's people in those churches. That is the spiritual mandate. Now, we find out also that Paul's reports, I want to show you these. You're in chapter 15. Turn back right to the end of chapter 14, maybe you're looking right at it, and Paul comes back from his first missionary journey, verse 27, when they were come, Paul and Barnabas in this case, and had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. In other words, what is Paul doing here? Coming back from a missionary term on the field and giving a report to the churches that support him. Not only that, but look at chapter 18, verse 22. Because in 18:22, the second missionary journey is done. And when the second missionary journey is done, we find in verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. In other words, he went up to the Jerusalem church, then he went down to the Antioch church and reported to them. And if that isn't enough, in chapter 21 and verse 18, After the third missionary journey, it says, the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So what has he done? Every time he's gone out on a missionary trip, he's come back and reported to the churches that sent him out. I'm trying to emphasize that doing missions through our local church, your money going through a church to our missionaries, the missionaries being approved by our vote, and then the money sent to them. And when they come home from the field, they try to come by all their churches and report. New Testament pattern. This is what we see happening in the New Testament. In looking over these things, I came across this note from David Livingston. David Livingston was the missionary that opened up Africa to the gospel. And he was one of probably the pioneer missionary in the country of Africa. And Livingston said this, "Future missionaries will see conversions following every sermon. We prepare the way for them. May they not forget the pioneers who worked in the thick gloom with few rays to cheer except as flow from faith in God's promise. We work for a glorious future which we dare not are not destined to see." And so here's a pioneer missionary saying, I'm going to go do the hard work. I'm going to open up the field so that others can follow me and have an easier work to do. So here's Silas, and he's going out with Paul back to the field again, and he's approved by the church. Now, the second thought I have here, kind of interesting to me, is that it was of short duration. Now, Paul's a missionary for life. He will die in Rome, you know, on the mission field, so to speak. But Silas goes back to pastoring. At least that's what church tradition says about him, but that's okay. He was chosen. He did his work. He went on this second missionary trip, which, by the way, starts in chapter 16, verse 1, and ends where we read in chapter 18, verse 22, at the end of the second missionary journey. He's only on that second missionary journey. It went, if historians are correct, from the fall of 49 A.D. to the spring of 52 A.D. A couple years, 2.5 years maybe. That was the time it took to go on this trip. The first mention, as I said, is in chapter 15, verse 22, and the last mention that we have of Silas in the book of Acts is chapter 18, verse 5, where it says, when Silas and Timothy, or Timotheus, were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, testified to the Jews. They come down and meet Paul in Corinth, and they're there in Corinth, and Silas's name is mentioned, and that's the last time in the book of Acts. So just a short time, a couple years, squeezed in here in the second missionary journey in the middle of this book. In chapter 16, when he and Paul are in trouble in Philippi, Paul says in verse 37, Paul said unto them, they have beaten us, openly condemned, being Romans, with an S on it. In other words, evidently, Silas was a Roman citizen too. Paul could use that Roman citizenship to his advantage sometimes. He didn't always, but he did sometimes. And Silas did also, probably a Hellenized Jew and so forth. And he is only mentioned four times in the epistles, three of Paul's and one by Peter. And there again, he's called Silvanus. All of those were letters written on or about the second missionary journey. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1:19, where he's talking about his first or his second journey. He's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, where he says, Paul and Silvanus unto the church at Thessalonica, because he was on his second missionary journey when he wrote. And Silas is with him. And then it's interesting that Peter mentions him also. And Peter does later on in Peter's life, and we have this note, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. And somehow Silas may have been associated with Peter in his ministry at the end of his life, but all we have is that Silas may have been actually writing for him at the end of his book, Peter's book. So we don't have a whole lot that way, do we? Now, tradition says that he came back to Corinth at the end of the second missionary journey, and Paul left him there and went to Jerusalem. And church tradition says that Silas stayed in Corinth and became the pastor of the church at Corinth. He helped found the church. He helped establish it with Paul. And so Paul leaves and goes back to report to the church. Silas stays in Corinth and becomes the pastor, and that's the last we hear of him in Paul's journeys. Now, I thought, you know, it's kind of comical, really, that you think about what Silas endured in that second journey. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be unique if a local church today put out a brochure to get people to sign up for a mission trip, okay? And they had a sign-up list in the back of the church, and the brochure said this: please sign up. The mission trip will take a mere 2.5 years, that's all. And during this 2.5 years, we will walk all the way across Turkey, the most mountainous country in the Middle East. And it's possible that we will be stoned on the way where we were stoned last year. And not only that, but when we get across there, we're going to see the great city of Philippi, where you will be beaten and lashed on your back and then chained to a prison cell in a third world country, and you may never be released. So please sign up at the back. And oh yes, if we are released, we will go to 3 other towns where we will be run out of town every place that we go, and you may not come back from this trip. So the sign-up list is in the back. Here's your brochure. Please sign up for our short-term mission trip. You think anyone would go these days? And yet that is exactly what Silas had to look forward to, going with this guy named Paul and the way he did missions. And that was what was going to happen to him, and of course, that's what did. Let me stop a minute and say this. Short mission trips are good, and yet there are negatives and positives about them when we think of missionaries that are on the field for life and short missions trips that go. I got to go a number of times with my father-in-law, Ann's dad, Peter, to Russia and Ukraine, and this was back in the early 90s when the wall had come down and the Soviet Union had kind of disintegrated, but things were still that way. And in those days, it was a wonderful thing. You would go and stand on a street corner if you had a handful of gospel tracts, and you would hold them up in the air, and literally people would run to get one before you ran out. You never had enough. You could be handing out Bibles on a street corner in Moscow, and you never had enough. We have pictures of Ann's dad holding up his Bible and preaching, and people are crowding in against him as far back as you can see, and he's holding up his Bible, and of course he could speak Russian or Ukrainian or whatever, and he was preaching to them. People were crowding as far back as they could. Those were great days. You don't see that much. That's what comes out of a country that is burdened with communism for 70 years and finally gets an open door to hear something of a truth for a while. And that's what happened in those days. And it was a great thing. And some days, it's not so fruitful. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Russia, Moscow today, you won't get that kind of reception at all. And so when the doors are open, it's time to go. But let me tell you this. I think there are some benefits to trips like Silas took, to the short-term mission trips. One is that throughout the years, young people in our churches were exposed to mission fields and mission works so that God could burden their hearts and maybe say, maybe you should be doing this. And so that is the great thing about mission trips, whether it's a college group or a high school group or just a church group or whoever goes to the mission field to see the work. You hear about it like we're talking about it now, but until you see it and you're there on the field and see what's involved in a missionary's life, it's hard. Sometimes there are projects to be done, and sometimes there are skilled people. I know some of you have done this where somebody needs something built and the missionary can't do it and he doesn't have help to do it with. And people from America, from a home church or a couple churches will go and actually help them build things. That can be a blessing, of course. One of the things is the uninhibited service. I mean by that, like I was describing it in Russia. People have a way that here in the States, they're bashful people. They don't talk to anybody else. They don't like handing out tracts. Maybe they've never witnessed anybody in their lives. But you get those same people away from the crowd here, away from America, and away from their friends, and all of a sudden in a strange place like that where they have nothing to lose, they become witnesses. They're handing out tracts. They're telling people about the Lord. And it's a great thing, for a while anyway, for that person to have that uninhibited voice for the Lord. It does something to you. It really does. And then, of course, many people are called back to the mission field through short-term missions. That's good. I'm talking as a pastor to my church. Sometimes there's negatives to that. One is, of course, we have to remember these aren't vacations. We don't put together a mission trip so that you have a vacation to a lovely country somewhere. Let's take a mission trip to Hawaii. Let's go to that pagan place and preach the gospel. Well, they are pagan in many ways, but it's not a vacation, and we have to be careful about that. Also, sometimes it's a hindrance to missionaries if the group of people aren't really keyed into what he's doing and helping him in his ministry. I know that sometimes a missionary has to be distracted from the work he's doing to take care of 20, 30, 40 people for 2 weeks, make sure they're fed, make sure they have something to do, where are they going to sleep, and all of this. And actually, maybe it's more of a distraction than a help. I wonder sometimes about the money that's spent on short-term mission trips. Millions upon millions of dollars in the 20th century alone. I wonder if we'd have taken that same money and just given it to the missionaries, if they wouldn't have done better with it than all the millions that we spent of our own money sending people. I know that sounds a little negative, but I don't mean it to be. It's not to be a social gospel thing. It's not to be just something where we go and we do a few good works to people on foreign lands, and we come back and we say we made a contribution. A friend of mine, Roland McCune, who wrote a book called Promise Unfulfilled, was writing about the social gospel in the 20th century by evangelicals and how we as fundamentalists, we're careful about that, and we said we don't do just the social gospel. We're interested in the real gospel. He said in that, if social activism is not a legitimate evangelistic technique, then fundamentalism itself is in need of rethinking its long practice of institutional missions. Missions, home or foreign, now covers activities far removed from preaching the gospel and establishing churches. Churches go to the mission field and do everything but preach the gospel and do everything but establish churches. What is more? And then I drop down in his book. Local church missionary budgets are bloated and clogged with those whose real New Testament ministry is non-existent, obscure, or at best on the side. It is incongruous for fundamentalists to criticize new evangelical social agitation when their own missionary and evangelism philosophy is often bereft of a consistent proclamational local church establishing motif. And sometimes we do. We make mission trips out of, we make vacations out of mission trip, I should say, and that's what we do. We need to make sure we're doing it the right way and for the right reasons whenever we do it. Surely Silas did. All right, follow me with me too to the last 2 points. There was a church planting emphasis, and secondly, it was gospel-centered. No doubt there was a church planting emphasis. As a matter of fact, as you follow Silas through the mentioning of his name in the book of Acts, you will find him always there with Paul in a place preaching, and then a church is left behind. We could go to chapter 16 at Philippi when they were in jail there, and then they leave. What do we have? The church at Philippi. They run down the road to Thessalonica, chapter 17, and there they preach for 3 weeks, and they have to be run out of town. Guess what's left behind? The church at Thessalonica. They go from there down to Berea. They preach to the Bereans who search the Word of God, but they got run out of town there. What's left behind? A church in Berea, though we don't have a New Testament letter to them. They go. Paul goes to Athens, and then they meet at Corinth, and they establish a church at Corinth, and guess what we have left behind? The great church of Corinth. and two New Testament letters to that church. And then Paul on his first journey and Paul on his third journey is doing that constantly. So what's left behind, or what's happening? The preaching of the gospel and the planting of churches. Now, new converts need nourishing too, and when they take off on this second journey that we read about here in chapter 15, what we find is that they're going to go back and nourish these churches. Let us go back and see the churches that in verse 36, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they do. See how the churches are doing there. And so they did. You know, there are two models that I've seen in missionary work that missionaries do often. Of how they plant churches. One is kind of a spot and spot and spot and spot. And I think both of these are valid. But some missionaries will go and plant a church in one place and stay there until they have a local man to pastor that church. Then he will leave and go to a totally new place, and he'll stay there, win people to Christ, start a church, wait till he has a guy to pastor that. Then he'll leave and go to another place, and he'll do that all his life. That's a great work. I mean, those are really pioneer missionaries who can do that kind of work. Another model that actually has worked well, depending on the country and the rest, is a man will go and he'll establish one church. And sometimes this has happened, I think, in the Philippines and in the eastern countries where the door was very much open. He'll establish one church, and out of that, they'll go over here and plant a church. And when they're done with that, they come back, and then the same home church goes over here and plants a church. And then when that one's planted, then they'll find another area and go over here. And so, in other words, kind of a home church base, and that church learns to plant other churches. And so I think both of those methods are great. I kind of like the strawberry garden method. You know, if you've ever had strawberries, you know that one plant, if you put it here, what does it do? It has this little arm that jumps over here, and then that arm anchors itself into the ground, and pretty soon that's an independent plant, even though it has that connection. And then that plant may jump over here and jump over there, and there's a church here, a strawberry plant, and a strawberry plant here, and it just keeps spidering out like that. And that's what happens in the world when churches are planted, and really from the first churches of the first century until now, that strawberry plant method has just kept on going, and churches have been planted. And it's a wonderful thing and great testimony. Now, lastly, let me say that Silas's missionary trip was gospel-centered. If we read in chapter 16, he and Paul are preaching in Philippi, and they're put in jail because of what they're preaching. It wasn't popular. They go down to Thessalonica, they preach in the synagogue, and they're there for 3 weeks preaching in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Turn over there. I want you to, your eyes at least, to land on it. In chapter 17, verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. I mean, this is church planting, gospel-centered. Verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Devout Greeks, a great multitude, even of chief women. I mean, they're preaching, and a church is going to be left here. And if you go down to verse 10 of chapter 17, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they searched the Scriptures, and therefore, verse 12, many of them believed. I mean, everywhere they went, they did the same thing. In Corinth, in chapter 18 and verse 1, if your eyes see that, and verse 5, where it says, Paul's in Corinth now, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, then Paul was pressed in the Spirit. That's where Silas may have stayed and become the pastor of that church that they started there. I'm trying to impress on you that if the gospel's not being preached in mission work, it's not mission work. I mean, you can be doing all kinds of things, and there's all kinds of things to be done. But we have to win people to Christ, we have to baptize them, and we have to start churches. Now, I'll put this caveat in there. Sometimes throughout history, there are places that you can only get into if you do certain work. So there are medical missions, and there are teaching missions, teaching English, and there are various ways that some people can get into a country because they do that work, but you'll see when you read their letter that they are there to see people saved and leave behind churches, even though they may have gone there as a doctor. Joe's friend, Dr. Waller, does that kind of work. And others, it may be teaching English in a certain place. If the country doesn't allow missionaries in, sometimes that's how people have to go. But their purpose is still gospel preaching and church planting, because that's the New Testament pattern, and that's what we should do. And I hope that we do. I read this story some time ago and had kept it. In the early 1800s, there was an organization in this country called the American Baptist Home Missionary Society. And in 1832, they decided to open up the wilderness in the West called Missouri. And so they opened up a new mission field called Missouri, that land of pagans and hillbillies. Well, they weren't then, but it was a wilderness. So in 1832, a family, a man named Spencer Clark and his wife and six children, left in those pioneer days from the East to come to the wilderness of Missouri. And during that time in this wilderness and the backwardness and all that happened, Spencer contacted cholera, and he died in 1 year later in 1833. And if that wasn't bad enough, 2 days later, his wife died also of cholera, leaving six children. Well, I was reading this in a book that was describing that and things surrounding it. And in 1932... almost 100 years later, a man named Charles White was describing that story, but here's what he said in the end. He said, "Fancy, if you will, a man obliged through a rough country and over miserable roads to travel from 30 to 50 miles a day without where to lay his head, to preach perhaps to 10 or a dozen people at once in a house, and to be exposed and maligned by those calling themselves the children of God and being accused of preaching for money's sake, and you have the idea of a missionary." And he's describing this man that had 1 year on the field and left behind a legacy. That's mission work, folks. It's not glorious. Sometimes it's tough and a year. What do you remember about people like that? Hardly anything, do we? But they're the ones like David Livingstone and others who opened that road to places where we live now so that we can hear the gospel freely. Praise the Lord for people who will make those kind of sacrifices and do it. Now, praise the Lord for Silas's, for Paul's, for Barnabas's, for Titus's, all of those men who did this kind of mission work. And let me say to you, you can be a missionary too. You don't have to leave your home or your family. You can volunteer yourself into God's work. And you can try to win people to Christ, and when you win them to Christ, see them baptized by a local church and eventually added to that local church, and you will be doing the greatest mission work on the other side of the world from where the first missionary was sent out. You can do that mission work here on the mission field. Or maybe you can go on a short-term mission trip, or maybe even give your life to missions work for the rest of your life. Whatever it is, remember William Carey's words when he said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." And if we'll do that, great things will be done by God. Stand now with me, if you will, as we stand and we think about these things, and we'll take a minute to pray and then sing a song and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts about how we are with missions. Let's pray together. Father, thank you now for these few words about this wonderful man named Silas. Thank you, Father, for his heart. Thank you for the work that he did unselfishly and unheralded. But we thank you for him. And we thank you for all of those who have been pioneers in places and people we will never hear of until we get to heaven and see the great heroes of the faith. So, Father, we're on the other side of the world. We're in a land that somebody opened up at one time. Help us, Father, to continue that work that they started. Help us to be good soul winners, witnesses. Help us to be church planters. Help us, Father, then to be faithful to other missionaries and support them and hold the ropes as they go out. And Father, speak to our hearts. Burden each and every one of us in this great work of missions, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing,